You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Tonight we're going to be looking at Ephesians 2 and wrestling with the question of what's wrong with humanity, or for that matter, is anything wrong with humanity? Wide range of opinions on these questions, and we're going to compare those to what we have from the Bible. All right, yeah. Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead. This is obviously not literal. You were dead, not anymore. It's spiritual death. This is what he's referring to as spiritual death. In the Bible, we're taught that God created humans with a soul and also a dimension called the spirit. A human spirit, and that component, section of our soul is created in order to relate to God. This is the part of us that can relate intimately with God, can actually join with God and become one with His Spirit. If we have, but when we come, the package, we come out already spiritually dead, meaning separated from God. We don't have that fusion that we are intended to have, and our architecture calls for us to have. And so that causes a lot of problems. Transgressions and sins, violations of God's will, create a big barrier between us and God. God is a perfect being, an infinite being. And we read that he says, I cannot look upon sin. It totally grosses him out. It offends his character. And so, yes, he loves humans. And yet he can't get together with them because of this, because they're dead in their transgressions and sins. Something has to be done about that first before God can join together with us. Well, he goes on saying, these sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. The spirit of the prince of the power of the air is a term for Satan. And so, aside from being separated from God, we're also being manipulated, he says, by evil spiritual forces like Satan. And so you end up with a total mess from humanity. He says all of us used to live that way, gratifying the cravings of a fallen nature and following its desires and its thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And so what we have here is a radically negative view of humanity, particularly humanity apart from God. And the reason for all this negativity is what could be called a fall from grace, that humans were not created this way originally. They had union with God. They had closeness with God, and it was severed early on, the first humans. And as a result, while God started with humans created, he says God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created it. Male and female, he created it. Humans were created as beautiful, lofty creatures, capable of incredible creativity, brilliance, innovation, sensitivity, feelings. But we turned away. And there was a fall. And so you see right here, the fallen nature, because of our fallen nature, and that we were by nature deserving of wrath. So according to what Paul's telling us here is we come out of the womb already fallen. We don't have to do anything to get to this position. This is where we start. We have to do something to get away from it. And thank God we're not stuck in a fallen state. We can reclaim a lot of what God intended for us to have. A big question though before us. So this is not your normal view of humans in religion or philosophy. It's much more negative than most views. A huge question here, is this real? Or is this a big mistake? To most people in the world today and throughout history, the answer to this question is no. It's not real. There's no such thing as a fallen nature. And humans are exactly the way they're supposed to be. And this is just a real negative aspect of, you know, biblical teaching. Atheists, for example, feel that, you know, humans have arisen, they've evolved to become what they are. They're successful species. You know, maybe we can wish they didn't do some of the things they do, but, you know, they are what they are. In naturalism, what is right. There's really no way to get from what is to something that's right. What would the standard be? You know, what would right, you know, good and evil be based on? These are kind of nonsensical questions to atheistic thinkers. They would say we can create moral norms, and cultures can have cultural contract that these are going to be our rules that we follow, but they're completely arbitrary and made up. Yeah. We turn to animism or polytheism. The most numerous point of view in the world. They would say, you know, this question of what's wrong with humans never comes up in their folklore. They feel like humans are created. They serve the gods. Everything's as it should be. There's no problem here. Their gods are also fallen. They lie. They kill. They're easily deceived, and so forth. So there's really no question of what's wrong, you know, with our planet and with the species that's dominating the scene here today. Pantheists, who believe that God is in everything is a part of God, pan, everything, theo, God, they feel the same way. They feel that this notion of good and evil, first, is just really unenlightened thinking. They believe in monism, which is that everything is a part of the all, you know. There's the yin and the yang, there's the good and the evil, is all part of the harmonious whole. You don't resist that. You don't try to fight it, you just harmonize. And I'm really not exaggerating. Let's listen to a short clip from Joseph Campbell, a professor at Harvard in comparative religion, himself Buddhistic, I think he was a Zen Buddhist. We fiddled a little bit with the movie by putting in a little B-roll in the background that wasn't originally there, but... Okay, let's
do it. Here's a whole mythology based on the insight that transcends duality. Ours is a mythology that's based on the insight of duality. And so our religion tends to be ethical in its accent. Sin and atonement, right and wrong. And then they eat the apple, the knowledge of the pairs of opposites. And man and woman then cover their shame. They're different. God
wow,
and man,
our movie's not
they're
playing.
Different. Man and nature is against man in this tradition that we've inherited, for heaven's sakes. If the world is a mixture of good and evil, you do not put yourself in accord with it. You identify with the good and you fight against the evil. And this is a religious system which belongs to the Near East, following Zarathustra's time. It's in the biblical tradition. All the way in Christianity and Islam as well, this business of not being with nature. And we speak with a sort of derogation of the nature religions. You see, with that fall in the garden, nature was regarded as corrupt. There's a myth for you that corrupts the whole world for us. And every spontaneous act is sinful because nature is corrupt. And has to be corrected, must not be yielded to. You get a totally different civilization, a totally different way of living, according to your myth as to whether nature is fallen or whether nature is itself a manifestation of divinity. God is not in nature. God is separate from nature, and nature is not God. And this distinction between God and the world is not to be found in basic Hinduism or Buddhism either. I know that good and evil are simply temporal apparitions. I'll never forget the experience I had when I was in Japan. To be in a place that never heard of the fall in the Garden of Eden. To be in a place where I can read in one of the Shinto texts, the processes of nature cannot be evil. When every impulse, every natural impulse, is not to be corrected, but to be sublimated, you know, to be beautified. And the glorious interest in the beauty of nature and cooperation with nature. Or when you see that God says he is the creation and then you are a creature, well, the God is within you and the man you're talking to also. And so there's that realization, two aspects of the one divinity.
I see now what you mean in one respect. In some classic Christian doctrine, the world is to be despised. Life is to be redeemed in the hereafter. It is heaven where our rewards come.
In Hindu thinking, all the universe is divine, is a manifestation of divinity itself. How can we say no to anything in the world? How can we say no to brutality, to stupidity, to vulgarity, to thoughtlessness? And he said, for you and me, you must say yes. And the attitude is not to withdraw from the world when you realize how horrible it is, but to realize that this horror is simply the foreground of a wonder. And come back and participate in it. All life is sorrowful, is the first Buddhist saying, and it is. It wouldn't be life if there were not temporality involved, which is sorrow, loss, loss, loss.
That's a pessimistic note.
Well, I mean, you can say yes to it and say it's great this way. I mean, this is the way God intended it. Recognize, as I did in my conversation with that Hindu guru or teacher that I told you of, that all of this, as it is as it has to be, and it is a manifestation of the eternal presence in the world. I think it's a really childish attitude to say no to life with all its pain, you know? To say this is something that should not have been. Do you have optimism about the world, you know, how terrible it is? I said, yes, just say it's great, just the way it is.
It plays a little differently with our little background shots there, but I can't buy that at all. It's not just the way it should be. I would say for these views, in my opinion, they're all mistaken, they're all wrong. And of course, they all directly contradict what we learn in the Word of God, in the Bible. The fall of people, the answer to this question is yes. The fall of humans is real. And it has tainted and poisoned everything. Well, it explains what we see with humanity. There's a whole argument here that we could call a correspondence argument, where what we're reading in the Word of God fits what we see in real life so completely, whereas it suggests that the text is true, that there's a source of insight there that's of God. This view of fallen humans, starting from such a lofty, God-like beginning, explains why you see, for example, fantastic creativity, beauty, the ability to understand what beauty even is. The animals don't have that. We're the only ones that have an understanding of beauty. We're the only ones that have an understanding of humor. We think outside of the box. We aren't stiff and instinctual like other, you know, even higher level mammals and so forth. Following strict patterns. Humans are not like that at all. There's a fluidity, people moving out, able to adapt to new situations. The capacity to love at a much higher level, the level that God loves at, was an original part of humans, and we still long for this. often we're not able to pull it off in our fallen state, because one of the things that the fall did is it moved self to the center, where God used to be at the center. Now he was uprooted and alienated. Instead, self became the center. And when you get people coming together with self at the center, it's hard to work things out. Things tend to break down. As people feel like, I'm not getting what I need here, I'm going to look elsewhere. Free moral choice built in to the first humans. And we see that still today. Yes, our freedom is reduced, it's damaged, but it's still there. Why is it that we can look at an animal killing one of its own species and it doesn't upset us? We're not going to send the animal to prison for murder. It's just an animal. They don't have high order consciousness. They can't be guilty of something immoral. There's no such thing as moral and immoral when it comes to the animals. It's different with us. We're much higher than that. We are accountable. We can be culpable for wrongdoing. We have a need for significance and for meaning and value. To high-level humans created in the image of God, simply existing is not enough. We need to be accomplishing something. We need to have some sort of value. In addition, God put humans here to lead, not to passively observe history going by, but to enter in and become active agents of change. And we long for that. We want to matter. When we speak of high order consciousness, the awareness of self now, but also in earlier history, remembering myself as I grew up, same person then than I am now, looking forward into my future, laying plans, like you guys going to college. You're going to affect your future. You're planning to get married someday. Yeah, high order beings have a stable self. It's different than the body. It's not the body. It's inside the body, yeah. But I'm in here, me. And, my brain hurts right now. But that isn't me. I use my brain. Here's the bad part, too. When a lofty, magnificent creature goes bad, they go really bad. Worse than any other species by far. Incredible greed evident in humans. That self at the center, trying to gratify ourselves in the way that we should be gratified by having God at the center. Now with self at the center, the thought is, well, I'll feed, gratify self. And so I do that and I get a short lift, but then it fades away. It's not adequate. And so I'm like, I need more. And so the dynamics start to shape up for what the Greeks called pleonexia. The word is translated greed in the Bible. It's the desire for more, to have more. So we humans will come into any environment and just strip it and, exploit it to the max. Violence. Easily the most violent species on earth is humans. By far. We kill millions of our own kind, often for no apparent reason. It's not for food. It's freaky. Think of the American bison. Historians say that there were 80 or 60 million bison at the time that the white man reached the Plains States. And within about 60 years, they were on the verge of extinction. Slaughtered. We have pictures of prairies just covered with the bodies of bison. Often just a train would be going through and see a herd, and they would just stop, and people would just blast away at these bison and then just drive on. It's just for fun. Just killing for fun. They didn't even butcher it or eat it or anything. And probably the sickest part is that they knew they needed to get rid of the bison because there were too many Native Americans depending on that, and they wanted to take it for themselves. It comes with unhappiness, yes. You know, we long for happiness, but we can only get it in bits and snatches here and there. We're not what we're supposed to be. Instead, we're driven by habits, by fears. We get caught up in trying to meet kind of the gnawing empty spot inside with drugs, with food, you know, with booze. And it doesn't work. So it makes you want more and more, and these are the dynamics of addiction. And alienation from God, yeah, we see that. And there is the ground level. That's what's causing all of these problems right there. And that is the spiritual death that Paul's talking about. You were dead in your sins and transgressions. You're separated from your Creator. We can try to fiddle with the controls. We can try to make a little light external improvements, but we are not going to solve this problem by anything other than getting back in union with God. And interestingly enough, that's exactly where Paul goes with it. In Romans 5, he says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's a good way to think of the fallen nature. It's like we're helpless. We can try to make changes, but we're just stuck. We're going in circles. But he says, God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so very much that even while we were dead in our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. For he raised us up from the dead along with Christ, and we're seated with him in the heavenly realms, all because we're one with Jesus Christ. This is what he's brought up earlier, if you were with us in chapter 1, the idea of identification. He identifies us with Jesus. And then whatever is true of Jesus becomes true of me. And Jesus rose from the dead. That means now I rose from the dead. And so I'm no longer spiritually dead. I'm alive to God. We are one with Christ Jesus. Yeah. Same thing. We read it all through the New Testament. God gives us this new identity. You don't feel it. You don't sense it right away. You have to gradually grow into it. Part of growing into our new identity is believing it. It's hard to believe because it seems like it's too good. Or something, things like that don't happen. Well, he goes on, and so in the ages to come, God can point to us as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all that he's done for us through Christ Jesus. So in the ages to come, in the eons to come, this what's going on here is not just about our lives here and now. It has an impact in future history through eons into the future. And we're going to explain that next week, so I won't waste time on it tonight. And then he kind of comes to the punchline. God rescued you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for it. It's a gift of God. This rescue is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. That's right. The rescue means God's rescuing us from spiritual death. He's giving us spiritual life, eternal life. Our life goes on for eternity, and the terms are crystal clear. Just as you see right before you, this is the Bible you're looking at. Rescued you by his grace. Grace is the gift. He uses the word grace, and he says it's also... in line 4, another word for gift, for a present, like a birthday present. The rescue is not a reward for the good things. So good works. We're asking ourselves, okay, what does it cost me to get this rescue? Nothing. Nothing. Somebody paid the bill for you. You know, I've actually had that happen at a ritzy restaurant. I came up to pay my bill, and like, they paid for you. Some table over there. I guess they knew me. Well, you know, whatever. It's sweet. Some people change the language here and have a different vision. And they would read that God rescued you by his law when you believed, no, when you obeyed. And you can take credit for it. It's not a gift of God. This rescue is a reward for the good things we've done. So we can boast about it. It's pretty much antithetical on every point. And what do we have? We have here religion. Religion. It's man-made religion. Human religion is going to always default. Let's think through a comparison between religion and biblical true spirituality. In religion, people have to work to please the divine, or in some religions, to become divine, to attain to divinity. In biblical spirituality, it's impossible for humans to earn acceptance. You could never give enough. You could never be good enough to deserve the favor of God. And so it's just pointless to even try. Instead, in biblical spirituality, God has already done the work for you. There's no need to work. He's taken all of our shortcomings, all of our wrongfulness, and has taken it out of the way, put it on Jesus at the cross. John says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Paul rebukes the Colossian group because they were succumbing to a religious point of view. He says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, you submit yourself to decrees like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use and are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men, human, man-made laws and restrictions. These matters, which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Yeah, you look at religion, there's often, you know, some aspect of asceticism, giving up, beating yourself, tormenting yourself in various ways, very typical of religion, working your way to the divine. Paul says they're of no value at all. None of this does any slightest bit of good. Also in religion, there's a relative standard for religious performance. If the thought is that I have to be so good or so awesome or so self-deprecating that I attain to God, how good is good enough? How good does it have to be? That question kind of hangs as a little bit of a threat there, you know, we're not really sure. And so what the religious mentality does is starts to look over, well, I'm sure better than him, that's for sure. That addict over there, this person, listen to the way he talks. I'm better than that. And so there's this kind of almost psychologically necessary comparison of yourself to other people in the thought of kind of boosting up your sense that I feel like I'm making, I'm good enough. In true spirituality, biblical spirituality, there's an absolute standard for performance. It's not comparative. You say, well, I'm better than him. Yeah, he's not the standard. Who is the standard? God. So God comes up and he wants to know, so okay, are you like me or are you different from me? And, you know, God has never committed a sin. He's never done anything wrong. He's absolute goodness. And so you can imagine saying, wow, come on. I mean, come on. I feel like I'm pretty good. I've never killed anyone. And, you know, I try to keep it down, you know, somewhat. And God would say, so you're different than me then, right? Yeah. Yes, I am. And true biblical spirituality, God gives us life as a free gift. We have to first give up on the idea that I can climb this ladder of works up to God. I have to give up on that. In its place, I have to believe and accept this gift that he wants to give me. Under religion, nothing's free. You have to earn everything. So we have two parallel concepts: performance of religious law on the one hand, or a relationship based on personal love on the other. These couldn't be more different. These are so different from one another. Jesus, if you study Jesus, his life and his teaching, was really down on the religion concept. He really did not care for that one bit. So this is the proposition before us. So some of us already received this gift. We already asked for it. We received it. We're living in it. Maybe some of you are just here to explore. You're checking it out. Well, there's the proposition right there. And God rescued you by his grace. That's that free gift when you believed. Okay, that's your part. That's our part. What does God want from us? He wants us to believe that what Jesus did is sufficient, to believe that God is loving like he says he is, to believe enough that, you know, if I'm handing this object out to you, you know, and I'm saying this is for you, what's missing? You have to reach up and take it, right? Then the transaction's complete. And that's believing. Believing has feet to it. You believe enough to act on it. And so you just call out to God and you just tell him, I'll take it. Thanks. People say, well, what do you say when you receive Christ? Well, you can admit that you need it, that you're guilty. You can refer to Jesus' work on the cross, paying for sin. But the main thing is just, thanks, God. Thank you. I'll take it. And you and I can get back together now. And he says, for we are God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Well, we talked about this. I don't know. I guess you had a different CT teacher in 2 Timothy 4. But we talked about it. So we'll get into this next week. But in essence, it means God is doing something in the course of human history, the most important thing ever, and that we get a piece of the action. We get to join in and play a role in that, and that really lights up your life because you have a mission, you have something that we're here to accomplish, way better than just simply existing as an end in itself. Here we're really living out that high-level desire for significance and meaning. So we'll pick up there next week. Oh, what a horrific price you paid for this, Jesus, when you went to that cross. We'll never be able to thank you enough. We'd be in such deep shite right now if it wasn't for that. So you are our rescuer, yes. And we just praise and thank you for that. I pray for any here with us tonight who may be thinking about maybe I should open my heart to God, that, you know, they wouldn't, like, put it off or just find reasons not to do it, but just go ahead and make the move and just say, yes, God, I'm open to this and I want to have it. Maybe thank you for everyone here tonight that prayed that prayer, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.